Well, it's been a delightful weekend and a week, and just had for me personally, some really beautiful key moments and significant moments in the spirit of this last week. How many of you can really say with all your heart, man, I really have had an encounter with God this past week? Would you just raise your hands? Thank you. Wow, look at that. What a key week it's been, and it's been a delight. And so good to have Ian and Diane come from the 411 Foundation in this past weekend. And it's been a delight for us to have the opportunity to connect with them in church, in and around the conference. So this morning, Ian is going to come up and minister. Ian McKellar is one of the leaders of New Covenant Ministries, and Ian has been faithful. He's traveled around the world and currently ministers in Singapore. I knew Ian back in South African days when he led one of the key churches in one of the key cities. And whenever we've encountered Ian down through the nations, I can't remember ever being in a meeting where Ian ministered and I didn't come out going, man, that was such a timely word for us. That was so important. And I'm glad we only bump into you every few years, because I don't know if we could do this 50 weeks a year. You know, it is too much. But why don't you just reach out your hands? I'm going to invite Ian to come up. Why don't you just reach out your hand towards him and let's receive him as a gift from the Lord, and let's pray for him as he comes. Father, we lift up Ian to you. We bless him. We thank you for your smile and your grace and your favor on him. We pray, Lord, for your strengthening of his body. We pray, Lord, that you'd encourage him in spirit and that you'd bless him. Father, we lift him up and his family. We pray for them, for your smile on them. For Nola, Lord, and all his children, and that you'd attend them, Lord. Keep watch over them. Make it a sweet, sweet moment for them in the spirit. We bless his church, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you'd have taken any longer, I would have kept praying. I just would have gone on. It would have been you would have got so blessed. I would pray, grandchildren, Jesus, help his grandchildren.
I forgot the mic.
Oh, Lord, yeah, no. I was running out of things to pray for there. Okay. Anyway.
Thank you. Yeah, I should have stayed and enjoyed more prayer. I didn't realize I was holding you up there. Thank you. It's been great to be with you all, and thank you. Mm-hmm. Great. Thanks. It has been a most wonderful time, very rich, and thank you for inviting me. It's been very cool to get to know you all a little bit more, and just to enjoy the time together. So sorry my wife couldn't be here. She's had to travel a month or so ago to visit my daughter, who was not well, in Boston. And then she just couldn't come and do another trip like that. And we have a small church back home that we're looking after, and we couldn't both be out at this time. So it's her birthday actually this week, and I'll miss it. Yes. So just one of those things. We had planned to celebrate it in Boston with our grandchildren, and now she will be in Singapore celebrating with her beloved church back home. So that's not a bad thing at all. Let's have a look in our Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. I preached in our... Oh, let me just tell you, this is my friend Mark Davis from Singapore. He's from our church, and he's come to shout and cheer in case you don't. So welcome, Mark. Thank you. He's from South Carolina, but he's visiting his folks and drove over here this morning. So good to have you with us. And I preached this message in our home church over a number of weeks, maybe 10 or 12 weeks. So you're going to get the New Revised Version, which is the one-week standard. But it's a chapter that I really do love. It speaks so wonderfully, wonderfully about the heart of God and the heart of man. And those two things meet in this chapter in an incredible way, in very difficult circumstances. I enjoyed some of the worship this morning that was talking about, no matter how tough things get, that's where God is so gloriously met. And it just is true, isn't it? And although we don't like the difficult times and the wilderness experience and being in those times of pressure, the valley of the shadow of death, we know when we get through the valley of the shadow of death, He prepares a table for us. And if we know that, we can push through. If we're not sure of that, we can give up halfway, and then we become very bitter and very disillusioned with life and with God. So let me encourage you, push through. There is a table at the end of that valley. It's the valley of the shadow of death. You feel like you're going to die. Everything looks dead, but that table is incredible, and He prepares it for you in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies still look on. They're not dead. They look on, but you banquet with the Lord in safety and freedom, and then He anoints your head with oil, which is just so incredibly wonderful that you go out with new strength. And this chapter speaks a lot about that. This chapter is about David, the one who wrote that psalm. And you get his heart. You get he wrote that psalm out of experience, not out of a thought. He had lived that, and he had gone through that valley, and he had banqueted at that table, and he had known that anointing. And so it wasn't something that he just thought one day, oh, well what's a good theme for a song? David writes from his heart so many times, and he writes, and he pours out his agony and the desperation of being in that valley, but then he looks forward to that incredible place, and many times he lets us enjoy his meeting with the Lord, and we get such enrichment from those psalms, and they're just so incredibly wonderful and poetic. I wish that we had the music to the words and could sing it with his music, because I'm sure it would sound a little different to how we sing it today. I'm sure that we would just be enriched by his musical ability as much as his incredible poetic love for God. So I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 30, and it's important to know the background. We're going to read most of the chapter because it's a great chapter, and it just sets the understanding for what's happening. But the background is very important to know, and if you'd been reading through Samuel, you'd know. So some things that we know as readers that David doesn't know, and what we know as readers reading the history is that the chapter before, Saul has gone to the witch of Endor, and he has not been hearing God, and he wants to hear God, and he goes to the witch, with something that he said was illegal. You weren't allowed to have mediums in the nation, but he made an exception for himself. It's terrible when leaders do that, isn't it? Sorry, I think I need a bit of tape here. It's coming off a little bit. Yeah, thanks. And so he goes to this witch and he says, I can't speak to God. What is God saying? And the prophet Samuel comes up and he knows that he's going to die the next day, him and his sons. So we know that as readers. David doesn't know that living in the real world. But it's interesting for us because God lets us know that in the account. So when we read this test that David goes through, we know the breakthrough is coming. And as we read, we want to say, just hold in there. Don't give up, because tomorrow the breakthrough is coming for you. He's been on the run for 7 years. He's written many of those songs in those caves, those songs of desperation. He knows the valley of the shadow of death. He knows the desperation that you go through. Thank you so much. Yeah. All before, but I did it all without during the week, and then today it's falling off my ear. Thank you. Cool. Wonderful. There's a clip there? Excellent. Thank you. You've been allowed into the back room now. Yeah. the deep things. Yeah. Thank you. Thanks so much. And so we know, but Saul knows, but David doesn't know. And that's very important for the test. When we go through our tests, God knows. He's already prepared the table. I prepare a table for you. It's prepared. God is always previous, as someone said. He always arrives at the scene before we get there. He's always prepared things before we get there. And when we're going through the valley of the shadow, we say, where's God? Well, he's waiting at the other end. He's saying, just come, my rod and my staff will guide you. I'll take you through, but at the end is the banqueting table. At the end is a new anointing that's poured out on you and a new strengthening. Jesus was anointed after he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit, but when he came out in the power of the Spirit. And that encounter with the powers of darkness, that encounter in your soul with the valley of the shadow of death, empowers you if you will go through and let God guide you. And David allowed the Lord to take him through because he knew, I'm anointed. Prophet Samuel had already anointed him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, 17, God speaks. and Saul is no longer, and David is. But it never happens until much, much later. And the day before it happens, David gets this incredible test. And so we, the reader, want to say, oh, just hang in, David. Don't mess it up this time. 7 years of on the run, 7 years of persecution, 7 years of singing the blues in the cave, and now you've got your chance. Don't give up. And so we can learn a lot from David, and we learn a lot about ourselves. Don't give up. And so I want to entitle this message, Seven Habits, Seven Effective Habits of David. And someone wrote a book stealing my title. No. It wasn't nice of him, yeah. No, sorry, Stephen Covey, that was a great book. It's a great book, and it's great to look at David's seven effective habits. Because they are effective habits, if you see, they are things that David put into his life as habits. They're not just one-offs, they're not just things that he thought, okay, now I'm desperate, I better turn to God. Now that I'm desperate in this valley of the shadow of death, I better find something to do to get me out, and then I can forget about it. It's like, no, this is how he lived, this is how he was consistent, this is what he built upon, and this is what took him through the testing time. And so David had prepared himself for the test, and God had prepared David for the test, and God had prepared the reward for after the test. And so we see the sovereignty of God, and we see the free will of man. And we see the sovereign God preparing things and arranging things, but we see also the responsibility of man to cooperate and be a partner with a sovereign God who's got a plan. Isn't it incredibly wonderful? And so I love this chapter. I love this chapter because it's so rich. And it just takes you right into the heart of things. It doesn't just say David was tested and he passed. You see the difficulty of the test, and you see how he's drawing on his God, and he's drawing on the things that he's put into his life as disciplines, and he's drawing on his team, and he allows himself to be this incredible man of God to break through. Now, David had gone to march with the Philistines because he had got so weary of being on the run. And so the Philistines were marching against Saul, and they were going to take Saul out. David had twice had opportunities to take Saul out in the caves, you remember, and it spared his life. I will not touch God's anointed. But now David had got to the point where in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, David says, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. The best thing I can do. He's got desperate. He's not hearing God. David was always listening to God. God was always guiding him and leading him. But now he's thought, the best thing I can do is just to go and destroy my enemy by linking up with the Philistines. We're going to march against this King Saul, and we're going to take him out. God, in his grace, allows David to march with the Philistines, and halfway there, the Philistine army turns against him and says, hang on, wait, you're one of them. We're going to march against the Jews, and you're Jewish, and you're going to turn against us. And David's like, hey, I want Saul dead more than a lot of you. He's my enemy just as much as yours. I have been faithful to you. I've raided the villages of Judah. You know that Saul is my enemy. I'm going to march and I'm going to kill him. And they say, no, 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 we don't trust you. And the providence of God kicks in where David makes a bad decision. Because if he had killed Saul, he would not have been able to be king of the nation. If he had taken out the old king, he would have had a divided nation. He already had a divided nation as it was for 7 years once he took over because Saul's son started to lead the northern kingdom. But David was able to unite the nation because actually when Saul died, remember he wrote that song to celebrate the graciousness and the wonderful kingship of King Saul. Isn't that a gracious man, David? He celebrates the goodness of Saul in writing the song that he taught the nation to sing of how to mourn their king. But he couldn't have done that if he had killed the king. And he couldn't have united the nation in an anthem of praise if he had killed the king. So God in his mercy comes and intervenes. Sometimes God does that for you and I. He does that for you and I when we've been walking with him, when we've been trusting in him, and we just go desperate and we get tested beyond what we can endure, and then he kicks in to stop us failing the test of beyond what we can endure. But don't just live your life thinking, oh, God will always intervene. I can just live and it's up to God. If God doesn't intervene, I just keep going. No, 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 that's not true. God is just pushing us to that point, because he wants us to know where our end point is, and he wants us to know, actually 100% rely on him, where we actually are so desperate, it's like, it's all of you, God, and nothing of me. And then he breaks through. And he does that for David in this case. And then we see what happens to David. And so we pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and says verse 1, David and his men reached Ziklag, which was his village where he was staying, on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the woman and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Anoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abithar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abithar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered, "you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the son of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except the 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him as David and his men approached him to greet them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we shall not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies will be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent, and then he says to all the Negev and all those others that he had been around. Isn't that amazing? This incredible account of David and how he gets tested this day before Saul is about to be killed in battle, and God's going to actually hand this kingdom over to David. And you see how he's testing. He goes back and finds his village burned. I mean, he's been on the run for 7 years. He could have taken Saul out twice. He's now marching to take Saul out at last. He doesn't. He goes back and he finds the village burned. His wives are taken. His children are taken. You want to say, "Oh, well, God, where are you then?" I mean, where is God? It's the bitter, bitter, bitter end of testing. And yet God is setting him up for victory the next day. If he had known that, it wouldn't have been a test, because he would have said, I know what's happening. But he doesn't know that, and you and I don't know that. We never know when the breakthrough is coming, but it's going to come. I've learned this about God. Some people say, you know, God, he's always late, you know, he always comes at the 11th hour. I want to say rubbish. He never comes at the 11th hour. God always comes after 12. He always comes when everything's dead and buried and it's over. And everyone's given up. But God, he comes with resurrection power and he resurrects things. He never comes at the 11th hour just in time. "Oh, just when we were about to give up, you came." No, it's when we give up and "I've got nothing but you, God. I'm finished. I'm dead. I'm in the grave. Just throw the sand in." And he comes. He comes. He's the resurrection God. He's amazing. And so don't just wait till the 11 hour, 1 minute to 12. If you don't come now, God, it's finished. 12 o'clock comes and he's like, still not there. And then you tick afterwards. Don't give up. He's coming. He's the resurrection God. He's just seeing how long you can last in the grave before he breaks through and rolls away the stone and out you come. So cool. But it's so difficult for us, isn't it? It's like, God, why must you play these games? You know, couldn't you just break through? Couldn't life be easy? You know, we're your kids. We, you know, he's training us. He's training David to be the king. He wants a compassionate king. He wants a king who knows what trouble looks like. He wants a king who knows the problems of every person in his kingdom. He's not going to rule and reign with a hard heart, saying, you know, just pull yourself together. Why don't you just, you know, get up and do some decent work? Hey, what's your problem? You know, you lost your wife, your children. Hey, just, get your emotions together. You know, just, you know, what's all this crying about? Please, 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 don't get so emotional. Now, I love it because the first habit we see of David is that he's a man of passion. And he weeps. Him and his men, they weep. They weep until they have no strength left to weep. And he's a man of passion. I mean, that's why he danced in the street when they were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And he doesn't just like, you know, he sacrifices every six steps. He stops and he sacrifices and he got all the singers and the tambourine players and they singing and dancing like when they crossed the Red Sea with Miriam and Moses. And he's doing that same enactment once again, bringing the ark and we're on our way and we're going to Zion and we're marching up to Zion and singing. But he, not just David, he doesn't just march, you know, he just rips his clothes off and he's dancing and he's jumping in the street. This passionate man. I love him. Did you ever see that movie, Life is Beautiful? Bernardo Benigni. Well, I didn't see the movie. Well, I've seen it now, but I hadn't seen the movie. And then on TV, I saw the Oscars. And my children said, Dad, Dad, come and look at this. And there is Sophia Loren on the stage, and she is saying, and now today, the Oscars for the best director is Bernardo Benigni, and I didn't know who he was, and I didn't know the movie, and the people all clap and cheer, and then I look in the TV, and there's this guy, he's Bernardo Benigni, he's sitting right over here, halfway down the road, he's a tiny little Italian man, and he's sitting down here, and he jumps up, and he's like, ha ha, it's me, ha, and he jumps on the chair, they're doing the Oscars, he's like, I'm there, ha, it's me, ha, and he's like, and he goes, he's like a rabbit, he's up the stairs. Oh, he says, Sophia, he says, oh, I'm so happy to get this Oscar. Oh, I mama, papa, oh, I'm like, I feel the love. I feel, oh, the love. I says, oh, Sophia, I want to kiss you. I want to jump in the ocean of love and swim with you, everyone. My English is not good, but I feel the love. And I thought, oh, wow. Thank you. Yes. I thought, oh, I want to see that movie. Because if that's the director, I wonder what he's created. And man, he's just like, oh, he's Italian. I mean, you know, he's... But I thought, wow, the passion. He's living in Life is Beautiful. It's a dream he's just living in. I thought, wow, the church needs to see more of that. You know? They need to see men like David dancing in the street. He said to his wife, when she said, oh, you're making yourself so common, so vulgar. All the young girls are looking at you. He's like, hey. He says, I'm embarrassed in my own eyes. That's what he said. I humbled myself in my own eyes. I said, I'm not dancing for me. I'm dancing because God chose me, not someone else, to be the king. And says, I feel a bit embarrassed. I mean, I did that once during worship. I ripped my shirt off like David and whirled it around. And visitors left. And Nola, my wife, went running off and come back, he's not that bad. You know. I mean, they obviously hadn't read their Bible. I'm sorry that we should have done the Bible study first. Because they couldn't have been unbelievers because they would have stayed. So there were obviously believers who hadn't read their Bible. I mean, unbelievers would have been, oh, cool. This is, oh, wow. You know, let it rock. But believers went out because I was acting like David. Can you believe that? It's amazing, isn't it? Yes, so he's this passionate man. I love him. I love him. The writer of songs, Bono from U2, wrote a little foreword to the Psalms, and he said he was the Elvis of his day. That's what he was. Wherever David went, he was writing another song. He was lifting up God. He after he was coronated as king, he puts all those musicians in place. He says they should prophesy, different teams, write new songs. And he uses this word in the ESV, he says that they should invoke the presence of God. Wonderful, isn't it? Wasn't really the Elvis of his day. He was the one who invoked the presence of God. He invoked God. Wherever he went, whatever he wrote, God came into the room. Even if he's singing the blues, you know, there you go, I'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God comes into the room because he prepares a table for me. Wonderful, wonderful songwriter. I don't think there's been a greater songwriter ever than David. Ever. That's why I wish we had the music to the lyrics. One day when we get to heaven, we'll sing the songs of David. And he'll be leading the worship. And then we'll all dance, won't we? Because we'll be like, how can we not? I've thought about getting to heaven and meeting my Lord. And you know, there's that song, I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine what I'll do. You know, will I fall on my face? Will I run? Will I kneel? Will I dance? Well, I've thought about it, and I don't want to just fall on my face, although I want to. But then I wonder, if I fall on my face, and I just like look through one eye to see, like, I mean, that'll be a bit, like, you know, what's he doing now? So no, I won't do that. And so when I get to heaven, what I want to do is I want to just wait, if I can, just for a week. I want to go to David's house and get dance lessons. And then I want to meet my Lord with dancing and singing like David did. And so after those dance lessons, I'm sure I'll be able to. Not only was this David such a man of passion, which I think drove everything in him, he understood. You know, passion is a wonderful word. It's we get our word, English word, compassion, and we speak about the passion of our Lord, the cross, the suffering, and also we speak about our emotions coming to this point of boiling almost, being fervent, which is passion. So both speak suffering, compassion, and passion are like almost the same side of the things, the same intense emotion that you're either suffering dreadfully or you're feeling life incredibly. And it's that passion of feeling life, of being in touch with life that David had. And everything about life was stirring him emotionally, but then he was always invoking God, not just keeping it for himself, feeling good, but he's invoking God into the place where the people were. And so he's this incredible man. When his team was bitter in spirit and wanted to quit, David is not. He rises up. There was this guy once, he wanted to be very religious. And so he went to join the monastery. And he said to the father, I want to be religious. I want to join the monastery. I want to put away my old life. And the father said to him, well, in this monastery, we have a vow of silence for 10 years. Do you think you can do that? He says, oh no, I really want to be serious. So he said, all right, you take the vow of silence, and then in 10 years' time, you come for your interview, and you get just two words. That's all you can speak. So after 10 years go by, he's serving so well, he comes into the father's vestry, and the father says, okay, you got your two words. What have you got to say for yourself? So he says, bad food. The father writes it down, all right. He says, all right, you go on your way. So he serves for another 10 years faithfully. He serves faithfully. He really wants to draw close to the Lord. And so 10 years, and the father says, all right, come, you've got your two words. What have you got to say for yourself? He says, hard bed. Okay, hard bed. All right, you go. 10 more years go by. I mean, he's serving faithfully. He's really just trying to do his very best. And he comes, the father says, all right, you've got your two words. You know what it's all about. What have you got to say for yourself? He says, I quit. The father says, I quit. I quit. He says, quite frankly, I'm not surprised. All you've done is complain since the day you got here. And David's men were complaining. They had something to complain about. But he wasn't. He broke through that. It's an incredible thing to break through that bitter spirit, the self-pity, and the complaining that we can get into when things don't go right. If you know that God is killing your enemy the next day and you're about to be crowned king, wouldn't your attitude be different? But here we can be encouraged to know that God always sets up your future. He's always previous. And it's always a test from God. So these things that are happening to you, don't be, like Peter says, don't be amazed. Do you think God doesn't know? That's our thing. Well, the devil tells us God's forgotten you. He doesn't know about you. And we think, oh, that's true. But when we read the scripture, we find that's not true. Jesus was tested. David was tested. Job was tested. And when Job was tested, God doesn't tell him, hey, this is a test. We want to just see. You know, we had this wager in heaven. Will you worship me or not? We don't get to know. Job never gets to know that. And Philip Yancey so wonderfully shows us that by the time when we're reading Job, those first two chapters where God says, okay, seen my servant Job, you go and test him. You know, see, you'll still worship me no matter what. When you start reading Job, by the time you get to chapter 25, 26, 27, and his friends are arguing with him, you must have sinned, and his wife says, just curse God, you know, come right, and you know, God can't be with you because look how bad you've been treated. We also forget that this is a test. And we read on and we begin to side with the friends, don't we? And we begin to think, yeah, this is really bad. This is really bad. And then Job sees God, and God never tells him it was a test. But Job sees God, and he goes to God's banqueting table. He gets a new anointing to go and pray for his friends, and he gets the breakthrough. And that's what life is like. And if we know that, friends, then that time of testing, that valley of the shadow of death, can be a time of character building and drawing close to God, because God is just so wonderful. And he becomes closer to us. When everything else is stripped away, the Lord is more precious and more wonderful and more visible. And that's a great gift from God, but we have to have everything stripped away. And that's why God lets us go through that. You say, why God? Why all the pain? Because he's stripping away everything else so that only he can be in our focus, and only he can be our Savior and Redeemer, and only he can be the one we're looking forward to. And then we break through to new levels. I don't know anyone who's gone through that valley of the shadow of death, come out the other side and said, no, I'm a better person because I've gone through. They all say that. They all say, I never could have learned the things I've gone through if I hadn't gone through that time of testing, that tunnel of trouble, the tunnel of difficulty. But then they all add this, I never want to do it again. And I say amen to that. And yet, you draw so close to God, you know? It's amazing, isn't it? Because the old man is dying in the valley of the shadow of death, and the new man is coming out in resurrection power. And when you kill something, it actually is very painful. And I used to live on a farm, and we used to kill the pigs. And when the pigs, they can squeal when you kill them. They squeal like crazy. It's easy to kill a cow or a horse, you know, you just put a bullet to the head. But a pig, you've got to stab it, and they squeal and squeal, and we're the same. Our old man trying to kill it in the valley of the shadow of death. God's trying to kill the old man, and we're trying to, oh, we're squealing, squealing, squealing. Let me live, I'll be a good boy, I promise. He's dead, 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 huh? And then we come out with resurrection life, and then we say, oh, it's so glorious. The old habits, the old ways, the old problems, gone. The old slave master, gone, dead. Thank you for the valley of the shadow of death. Didn't kill me, killed him. Now I can live. No longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's what happens to David. It's wonderful. I love him. Secondly, we see here that not only was a man of passion, but he's a man who found his strength in the Lord. The King James says he encouraged himself in the Lord. He was this man who was able to dig deep in God. He found courage. He found his breakthrough. Didn't find it in himself, he found it in the Lord. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 says, those who worship idols forfeit the grace that should be theirs. When you find anything else to be your strength in this life, any idol, anything taking the place of God, you forfeit the grace that should be yours. But when you find God and you find your strength in God, he gives you wonderful grace. He gives you the divine ability to persevere beyond yourself, because it's your resurrection man that's beginning to push through, not that old man Adam that's just trying in self-will. But now it's the man that's got the power of the Spirit breathing through him that God is taking through. And so David encouraged himself in the Lord. I love that. I love it that he went to God, drew his strength from God. He didn't look around. He didn't draw it from others. And he invoked the presence of God, just as he asked his worship leaders to do, he did for himself. I'm sure at that point he writes a psalm. I'm sure at that point he sings a song. I'm sure he starts off singing the blues, but then he, as always, you know, he probably starts off Psalm 13, how long, God? This thing just can't keep going on. But then I'm sure he ends up in a place, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Then he pushes through. And then so thirdly, he goes to the priest and he says, what should I do? He inquires of the Lord. He not only is a passionate man, he not only finds his strength in God, but he inquires of God. He prays. He asks God. He gets God's strategy. Because God is previous. God is there before he gets there. So he wants to know, God, what should I do? Should I pursue them or shouldn't I? It's always good to pray. It's part of what you do when you prepare your life. Rudolph Giuliani, the mayor of New York City, who was the DA before that, said that one of the great secrets he had learned by being in a lawyer, being in the courts, was to over-prepare. And he said, you always over-prepare in law so that when you get in, you never know what they're going to ask you. So if you over-prepare, when they start to grill you, and they start to, the court case is going whichever way, you're prepared for anything. And he did that when he started to lead in New York City. He would over-prepare. Before 9/11, he was very unpopular amongst people in New York. He was always holding these mock attacks, subway attack, you know, football stadium attack, fire here, emergency there, stampede here, breakdown there. And he's always running these mock attacks, always preparing for a problem. People say, are you wasting money? You're wasting time, you know. But when the problem came, he had over-prepared and he was ready. And that's why we've got to prepare. You've got to prepare in prayer. You've got to be prepared for what God can do. You've got to be asking God. He's previous. He's got a plan. If we could just hear a whisper of that plan, we'd know how to push through. And that's what we've got to be doing. In the front of my Bible, I've written a quote by Leonard Ravenhill, and this great, great prophetic man. And it says, no man is greater than his prayer life. And I've written that not as a boast, but I've written that just as a reminder to me. Don't get to think all the things you do are so wonderful. No man is greater than his prayer life. It's your intimacy with God and your connection with him that really counts. And that is what we're after, aren't we? Let's not be seduced by other things. But prayer is the most wonderful thing because it is that fellowship with God and being connected to God. And it's preparing. Preparing. Prayer is not just asking. It's not just supplication. It's listening. And it's hearing. And when you can hear what God's got, you can push through. David prays and God says, all right, go. And he goes. Christopher Robin in the Winnie the Pooh used to say that, what is organization? Organizing is what you do before you do something so that when you do what you've got to do, you're not all mixed up. Organizing is what you do before you do something so that when you do what you've got to do, you're not all mixed up. And prayer is what you do before you do something so that when you do what you've got to do, you're not all mixed up. Because then God guides you, he leads you, he helps you, just gives you some hints, some signposts. He gives you some glimpse of things. He gives you a scripture that will help you through the day. And when you come, oh, that's what God gave. Oh, yes, Lord, now I know what to do. Because you were previous, and you knew what this day held. And you knew what was coming my way. I didn't have any clue. But you gave me that scripture in the morning. Now I can draw from that. I know how to respond. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that's why prayer and the Word are such wonderful partners. And as we read the Word and just take the simple things we may read, and pray them, God can take them in the day. It's almost like he changes the day even. It's because of what we read, isn't it? Or maybe he changes our reading and so that we're ready for the day. I'm not sure how it works with God's sovereignty, but somehow he gets us ready when we're in prayer in the Word to take us through our day. It's wonderful. And so David prayed. I can remember when I felt called by God. I studied engineering. I worked as an engineer for a couple of years. Ronald Bonker, the evangelist from South Africa, a German evangelist preaching in South Africa. He was taking a tent from Cape Town, southernmost point of Africa, right up to Cairo, the northernmost point. And he'd been preaching in South Africa for a number of years. He had a tent in South Africa, like a 12,000-seater. We'd been to his meetings. It was very wonderful. Many people saved, signs and wonders. Just a glorious, glorious time, a move of God in South Africa. And he was going to take this tent, build it. I ordered a 34,000-seater tent. And he was going to say, that's huge. I mean, it was the biggest tent in the world. And he had this convoy of trucks, this huge, massive convoy, like a military procession, to take this tent from Cape Town to Cairo and set it up in all the nations of Africa and preach the gospel so that Africa could be saved. And he was passionate about that. And once I was at a meeting where he called for engineers. He said, we need engineers to put up this tent. You understand, a 34,000-seater tent. You can't ask the Boy Scouts to put it up. You know, just full, you know, like. You have to engineer the foundations and the ties to actually put this thing up and put concrete pillars in. It's a semi-permanent structure that needs engineering. So, man, I was just delighted. I thought, that's for me. I want to serve God. I'm called by God. I want to serve God. Spoke to my wife. We're going to live in a caravan. We're going to go with Ronald Bonk and his team from Cape Town to Cairo. And they were getting ready for all this now. They weren't ready to do it. They were ordering things and everything. It took about 18 months. And as the time got closer and closer, God was speaking to me more and more about being called to the local church. He had called me when I was young to preach and to pray for the sick. I was 5 years old and I had a miraculous encounter with God. And he kept saying to me, I called you to the local church, but I wanted to go through Africa. I wanted to go use the things God had for, you know, given me, this engineering background that I had. And I want to be with this great evangelist. See thousands of people saved, actually millions of people saved. But God keeps saying, I've called you to the local church. I've called you to the local church. So on Friday, and he also spoke to me a word in that season. He said, by the time you're 30, you'll be an elder in your local church. And so my birthday was coming up. I remember it was on Sunday. And on Friday, I'm like, oh, well, okay, what's going to happen? So I said, I've got to just close this door. So I wrote a letter. And I said, I'm so sorry, God has called me to the local church, and I really feel I must obey that. So I posted the letter on my way to work on Friday morning. Friday lunchtime, I got a call from the pastors in my church. They said, we'd like to speak to you tonight. I knew what that was about. I'd posted the letter. I'd closed that door. This one was about to open. I went to the meeting. They said, yes, please, we'd like you to come onto eldership with us. I said, certainly I will. They said, you should go home and pray about it. I've been praying for 18 months about this. I've been wrestling this thing through. I'm like, what's there to pray about anymore? Anyway, so it was, I turned 30 on the Sunday, which is what God had said. What happened to that tent? Well, they set it up in Cape Town. Cape Town is the Cape of Storms. I don't even know if they had one meeting. Do you know? If they had one meeting? Before the first meeting, the southeaster came, this great wind, Cape of Storms, and just ripped that tent to shreds. Finished. They never rebuilt it. And he went from Cape to Cairo preaching open air, which he needed, because in Nigeria they had meetings of 1 million people. The 34,000-seater tent was too small for God's vision and for what God had. But if I hadn't listened to God, see, I haven't prepared in prayer, I would have resigned my job, told my local church, no, thank you, I'm not called to eldership when they called me. No, I'm going with this evangelist. I'm going through Cape to Cairo, thank you very much. Tents ripped to shreds, they don't need engineers. I'd come back, oh, you know what? God called me to the local church, you know? I said, you're faking it, man. We don't need shepherds who fake it. We need shepherds who can hear God. And so thank the Lord that he spoke to me and that I listened to him, that I've prepared in prayer. And I want to encourage you too. Prepare in prayer, whatever you're doing. It's your call, it's your family, your ministry, your business. God can speak to you and save you just as he saved David. God can save you from disaster by pushing you just this way or that way. Don't just be fatalistic saying God will intervene if it's God's will. God, I hear people praying, God, open the door or close the door if it's your will. And then nothing happens. And then we don't know. It's so difficult. Ask him for a word. Ask him to give you peace in your heart. Ask him for direction. Ask him to speak to you before the event. Then it's much easier to make a decision when the event comes. Oh, I know what I'm called to. I know what I've got to do. I know the hard decision I've got to make. And God will be with you. Prayer is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. It's a partnership with God. Fourthly, we see here that David was a man of action. And I love that. He has a bias for action, as Tom Peters says in his classic book, In Search of Excellence, or as Stephen Covey says, be proactive. He's proactive, he has a bias for action. He gets up, should I go, shouldn't I go? He prays, you go, pursue them. What does he do? He's just been marching for 3 days, if you remember. He was marching up, he's marched back home for 3 days, finds his village burnt, cries till he has no more strength left to weep. He's exhausted emotionally, he's exhausted physically, everything's gone, his whole world's gone, God seems to be gone. It's the blackest, blackest day, and he doesn't go to sleep. He gets up and he goes. Should I pursue them? Yes. He's gone. If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have found that half-dead Egyptian. Because if you read there, 3 days ago, the Amalekites left him. 3 days ago, David marched from the Philistine army. Just in time, God left an Egyptian to fall sick. The Amalekites left him, half-dead. He hadn't eaten or drunk anything, it says, for 3 days. You can't, if you're sick, not eat or drink out in the Judean wilderness for 3 days and survive. This guy is more than half dead. This guy is 99% dead. They just didn't know how to say that. And David and his men find him. They revive him. And this Egyptian, because he's revived, he's like, over there. You know, so he knows where to go. If they'd waited one more day, and David hadn't been a man of action, a man of being proactive, he would have found a dead Egyptian, and he would have said, which way should I go? The son of God would have died. Like God's like, come quick, quick, I'm keeping this guy alive. Come on, just go. You know. And so I love it that David's a man of action, because I've seen too many people procrastinate and procrastinate and procrastinate and not get down to things. I love the Cadbury Sweeps motto, you know, ready, fire, aim. Yeah, it's true, because when you're ready, when you fire, when you start the job, you find out all that needs to happen. All the things you never thought needed to happen. And then you can aim, then you can calibrate, then you can... That's what you actually do when you go to a rifle range. The first time you have a rifle and you go to the range, you just fire. Yeah, you do aim. And then they calibrate it. Now you can really take your time aiming, because now you know how this rifle's shooting with you. And it's the same in life. You need to calibrate what's going on. And if you never fire, you just never know what's happening. If you're never proactive, if you're always just talking and thinking and praying, yes, praying is wonderful, as we said, but be proactive. Start to act on it. Then you find out what more is going on. That's the problem with committees. You know, they just talk and talk and talk and talk, don't they? I love teams. I don't talk committee. I talk team. Because team is people of action. Committees are people of decision. And they take a long, long time. Because they're trying to think through everything. If this, what if that? How to be, you know, negative. How to be positive. How to, you know, strengthen. Oh, yeah, good. It has a place. Organizing has a place. But let's just get on with it. Find what we need to do. Adjust and keep going. Joseph, when he's in the dungeon, read the Genesis 41. He said, remember me. And they forgot him for 2 years. And then the day they remember him, they come down. Okay, the Pharaoh wants to see you. It says he got up, he shaved, he washed, he put on clean clothes, and he went. I know people praying about, God, open the door. I'm going to go minister here. I want to plant a church. I want to do this. God, open the door. And God opens the door, and they're like, oh, let me just pray. Is this God? Put out a fleece. Is this you, God? It's like you've been praying for 2 years, and the door's open. So God spoke to me and said, as I said, he's called me to be a pastor in the local church. So I thought, well, if God's called me to do that and called me by the time I'm 30, I better get ready for that. So instead of praying about it, I started to organize it first. So I started to read my Bible and I started to make notes of what I should preach. This is actually the very first message that I preached to my leaders. Not my leaders, my pastor's leaders, Dudley Daniel, when he asked me to do the leaders meeting. Because I'd made these notes. I read Tom Peters' books In Search of Excellence. I saw Seven Habits. I saw the same things, and I made the notes, David's Seven Effective Habits. But I made notes. I made notes in my notebook. I wasn't a preacher. I'd never been asked to preach, but I had a notebook full of sermons. Then one Sunday morning, my pastor phoned me and said, Ian, look, I'm very sorry. I've double booked tonight. Could you preach tonight? And by the way, I still want you to come to the Sunday meeting. I'm like, yeah, sure. He's like, are you quite sure? I said, yeah, I'm sure. He said, you can do it? I said, I can do it. I didn't tell him. I had a whole pocket full of sermons. Because if God's called you to preach, friends, you should be preparing. Are you going to wait for the call of man or the call of God? Is it the endorsement of men you want, or is it the endorsement of God you want? If God's called you, he's going to open the door. And when he opens the door, be proactive. You've got to go through. God's called you to lead worship. You need to start to write some songs. You need to start to practice some songs. You need to start to get an instrument. You need to start to do something. Don't wait till give me 3 weeks, I need to go. You know. No, if God's called you, start to do it. Whatever he's called you to, start to do it. Because then you're putting your faith in him who will open the door, who is faithful. But if you're waiting for men, you're putting your trust in the wrong place. You're going to build so differently if you're waiting for men. So I like to tell people, have a servant in your pocket. Always be ready. And if you make notes in your Bible, in 1 Samuel 30, just make 7 points there. You can preach this too. If you're called one day, I know what to do. Ready, fire, aim. Is a man of action, this man David. And then we see that David persevered. He's fighting here. Verse 17, from dusk till the evening of the next day. It's amazing. He just pushes through. William Carey, that great evangelist and apostle to India, he said his secret is, I can plod. I can plod. I mean, he changed India. He was an apostle to India. He reformed the nation. He brought in the printing press. He brought in the steam engine. He brought in the first botanical society because he said God is a God of creation. We need to learn about nature. He brought in savings banks because he said God is a God of faithfulness and truthfulness. We need to save our money and be wise. He brought in so many things. He translated he transcribed many languages and transcribed them. He made a Sanskrit dictionary. He made it up and compiled it so they could translate the Bible into all these different Indian languages. And what is his secret? He said, I can plod. One day they came and burnt down his station where he was translating. His Sanskrit dictionary burnt, a whole lot of his manuscripts burnt, all those translations that he had of the Bible that he's working on burnt, gone. It says embers, cinders. The whole lot. Did he give up? He said, I can plod. He says, is God more glorified when things go wrong or when things go right? He says, he's more glorified when we rise from the ashes because things have gone wrong, because he's a great God. And he carried on, and they raised more funds than they ever could see ever before because people got to hear about the disaster and began to send money and propelled his ministry forward. Amazing, isn't it? The ways of God are so different. Man, he tests the heart till we feel like dying. Isn't that right? And when we die, he comes through with resurrection power. And he's just amazing. Friends, don't get into bitterness, self-pity. Don't get into, oh, where's God? Just get into 1 Samuel 30 and say, oh, God, help me to have strength like David. Put these habits into my life so that I can break through. Like this incredible man who became king. He persevered. He didn't give up. Then, sixthly, we see David built team. He comes back, and these guys who were too weak to carry on, and what does he say? The evil men and troublemakers, those strong men who had gone to battle. Funny how the Bible calls them evil men and troublemakers. You thought he would have said, but all the heroes and the warriors said, no, we won't want to see. But because they were stingy and not generous in God's way, they kind of just, no, we earned this, you know. No, they didn't earn it. What did they say? This is David's plunder, verse 20. So then when they go, this is David's plunder, oh, we want to share it. No, this is ours. Don't we do that? This is the Lord's. Lord, it's all yours. And then, oh, no, this is mine. It's amazing, yeah. Someone, oh, no, you're too lazy. You're too weak. You can't have. This is the Lord's. Thank you, Lord. You gave this. But no, hang on. This is mine. Then we're stewards. And David says that. He says, no, friends. What does he say? He says, we will not say, what the Lord has given us. Verse 24. Who will listen to what you say? The supply of the man who stayed, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same. The man who stayed with the supplies. He doesn't say the share of the man who was too weak. You guys were strong, but the share of the man who's too weak. No, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies. He gave them a job to do. Oh, you're too tired, you're too weak. Okay, you watch over the supplies. You weak people, I've got a job for you to do. One day you'll get strong. We'll encourage you. We'll take you through. But today you're not useless. Today you're very useful. There's a job for you to do. Ah, no wonder this man becomes king. He knows how to work with the weak, encourage them, give them a place so they can. I'm sure the next time they went to battle, those 200 were like, hey, I'm in the front line. I'm going to serve this king. This king who didn't humiliate me, embarrass me, who shared the plunders of war with me, who gave me a job to do, I'm with him. I was watching TV once, watching Jackie Stewart, the great Formula One racing driver, and he says, they said, he's won so many titles and races, and they said, what's the secret? So he said, well, actually, the secret is God gives every man a gift. Well, that's when I started listening. It's like, oh, I'm into Formula One suddenly. God gives every man a gift. You know, racing, driving is a gift. He said, God gives every man a gift. He says, you have to discover that gift. You've got to find out what it is. It's different for every person. And then he says, you've got to discipline yourself and work hard with the gift. Once you discover it, doesn't just mean it's going to automatically produce the goods. You have to find what it is and you have to work with it. You have to discipline yourself. You have to master it. And then he says a third thing that I didn't expect from a racing driver. He said, well, I didn't expect the first two either. And he says, you've got to surround yourself by a great team that will help you to excel in that gift. It's good advice, isn't it? Great advice. And he said at that time, he said that Michael Schumacher was the champion, number one driver. He said, because he's got the best team. And I thought, best team? No, he's got the best gift. He's the fastest driver. So I went to my friend Wayne Neuper, who's a mad Michael Schumacher fan, and I said, Wayne, I heard this on TV. And for me, racing is racing. I know we raced our bicycles when we were young. The fastest guy wins. You know, you just put your foot flat, you win. Yeah? Isn't it? And Wayne says to me, no, it's a team sport. He says, you got the guys in the pits, you got the mechanics, you got the guys in the factory. He says, you know this about Michael Schumacher? He says, if he wins a race, he goes to the Ferrari factory, he greets all the people. Everyone gets a bonus, including the lady who made the tea. Team player. Because he knows that those people need to be motivated. That lady making tea helps them concentrate. Their concentration helps build the car. The car that doesn't break down helps him win the race. It's a team. When he wins, everyone gets a bonus. She doesn't get the same bonus he gets, but of course. But everyone gets a bonus, including the lady who makes the tea. Man, I thought, the church doesn't understand this. David understood that. Everyone gets a share, including the men who were too weak. Oh, man, that's it. That's it. Everyone's important. Everyone's valuable. You find a job for the weak to do, because next time round, they'll be the strong. Otherwise, next time round, they're the deserters. They're gone. There's no place for us here. Goodbye. And you've lost 200 people. Yeah, 200 weak people. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Well, then where are you going to work? How are you going to bring people out of Egypt, out of their captivity, into their inheritance if you can't work with bad people? Do you think only good people come to church? amazing. He's a man. He's not even king yet. And he's already got this thinking. That's why he becomes the king. It's a test. And so then lastly, we see he's a man of grace and he's a man of generosity. And so we see there that he says, no, the Lord is given to us. Verse 23, he understands grace. This is God's. This is David's plunder. We're not going to share it. No, this is God's plunder. The Lord has given us. And he's gracious. He shares it out. He's very shares with the weak. But not only is he gracious in a merciful way, but he's gracious in a generous way. Because he goes and makes a law. He's not even the king yet. And he's making laws for the nation. Isn't that amazing? Saul, when he was the king and he won that battle, he built a monument to himself. Remember, 1 Samuel 15. Builds that monument to himself. Saul builds a monument to himself when he wins. David makes a law that everything must be shared when he wins. Totally different attitude. One guy thinking, I'm the guy, look at me, I won. David thinking, God gave us the victory, we'll share it all, he won. Totally different attitude, isn't it? No wonder he's the king. And so he's very gracious to the weak, but he's actually generous as well, because he goes and he shares, makes this law, but then he shares with all those in Judah, and then it tells you all the others he shares with, Bethel, Ramoth, in the Negev, Arur, Siphon, all these things, Canaanites, Hebron, all these things, and all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Amazing. He just shares it all out with them. Yes, they were part of, they had been plundered too, because if you read, it wasn't just Ziklag. In verse 14, it was the Negev of the Kerethites, was Judah, Negev of Caleb. But he had won it. It's his. God gave it to him. He risked his life. But you know, what does he do? He goes, sends it all back to them. He shares with them. Those very same people, the next day when Saul dies, were the very people who came to Hebron and said, David, we want you to be king. He wasn't buying them off because he didn't know. But God was testing his heart and he passes the test. Man, I love it. What a good God we serve. You see, he sets things up. God, the sovereignty of God is his previous, and he sets things up. He says, okay, I'm going to get you out of the Philistine army. I'm going to leave a half-dead Egyptian, and I'm going to see if you'll share the plunder with all these people who are going to make you king. There's this, and now, will you cooperate with me? Will your heart be a heart after my own heart, and will you do what I ask you to do and serve the purposes of God in your generation, which is what Acts 13 says. I've set it up for you in my sovereign way. Now, will you click in to my provision? Or will you just say, it's too hard, God? And it's like, oh man, I've set it all up for you. It's all there waiting for you. All you have to do is act like a Christian. For David, all you have to do is act like your God, the one you sing about. All you've got to do is trust your God that you say is a fortress, a solid rock. You say he's the one you can depend on. You say he's my shepherd, takes me through the valley of the shadow. All you've got to do is act like the songs you sing and you'll be victorious. Just don't conk in now and don't get bitter and don't give up. But David doesn't. Man, I love it. Imagine if he had. But he pushes through. That's why God says, a man after my own heart, do anything I ask him to do, Acts 13, serve the purposes of God in his generation. Why? Because he was tested. 7 years of testing. 7 years of not touching God's anointed. 7 years coming to that final point, losing everything, but still acting out of the character that God had put in. Still a man of passion, a man of asking God and drawing this strength from God, a man of inquiring in prayer, a man of just getting on with it faithfully, let's do this straight away, a man of building team, not by myself, I'm going to strengthen those around me, a man of grace in that he was merciful and he was generous, a man worthy to be king. And I want to encourage you today, as God takes you through your difficulties, your trials, your struggles, to remember this chapter and say, oh God, you're previous. You've sorted it out before I get there. You have got good things waiting, but I need to pass the test. I need to get through that valley of the shadow of death. Something in me is going to die. It's going to be difficult, but something in me will then live in that resurrection life so I can move on to an inheritance that is already promised. Let me not fail as I go through this place. Lord, let your power, let your grace, let your spirit guide me and take me through that I can be victorious in Jesus' wonderful name. Won't you stand with me today? You're so good, Lord. We love you, Jesus. You're just so wonderful. You're overwhelmingly wonderful, Lord. Your love for us, your care for us, your trust in us to come into a place of maturity. You're making us into priests and into warriors, people who can represent you well and people who can inherit what you've promised. And so help us, Lord. Help us where we struggle. Help us in our difficulties. Help us as we go through that valley of the shadow of death. Help us to look forward, as David did, to the banqueting table, to the new anointing, to breakthrough in Jesus' name. Help us, Lord. In our weakness, give us faith, give us courage. But Lord, in our tests, we ask that you draw us closer to you. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we can get to love you more, desire you more, pray and be intimate with you more, that our lives can be enriched because of a closeness with you, our King. Help us, just like David, that it can be said of us, our hearts were after your heart. We did what you asked us to do, and we served your purpose in our generation. Let that be true of us, Lord. Friends, maybe today you've sung the songs before, you've come to church before, but maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus before. You've never come to that point of saying, okay, this is it. The Bible says we can be born again, we can start again, we can get our old life dead and buried, our sins washed away, the things that separate us from God, and we can get that wonderful opportunity to enter into his family, into his kingdom. Not religion. We're not talking religion now, we're talking a whole change of life. Coming through the difficulties and leaving them behind, coming through the selfish nature and leaving it behind, and saying, thank you, Lord, I want to start a new life with you. Going to leave my old life behind, old habits, old ways, old beliefs, get changed. And you surrender yourself to the King to say, take my life and guide me into my future. And you, the Bible says you can be born again. His Spirit can give you a new life. And you start a new life as a child of the living God. And maybe today you've come to that point. As I said, you may have sung the songs before, may have been to church before, but you never surrendered your life before. And you want to say to us, surrender my life. Jesus, you're too wonderful. I want you to guide me into my future. This is the day I'm making that choice. Wash my sin away because of your blood, because of your perfect sacrifice, and fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. That's for you today. Why don't you just raise your hand? I want to pray with you. Ask God to, yes, wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. People here today, I want to just pray with you. Wonderful. Wonderful. It's a great day. Don't forget this day, 16th of November, 2014. It's a great day. Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice just when one sinner turns and comes to God, breaks that barrier between them and God. You're a friend of God as you surrender your life to him. So just pray this very simple prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you have washed me and made me acceptable to my Father. And now I give my life to you, God. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 God bless you. Thank you.